Heavenly Father, we thank you for your commitment to us. And Father, as people who trust you, we want to live out the commitments that you call your children to. And we pray that today and the next few weeks might help us to do that. We pray that your Spirit will do his work. We pray that you will both motivate and equip us to live for your glory in this world and in this strange time in which we find ourselves. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So some research was released just this week on how Australians are reacting to the events of 2020, and particularly the sort of COVID situation. And one of the questions that was asked was, are you excited to close the door on 2020 and start 2021? Are you excited to close the door on 2020 and start 2021? What, don't yell it out, but what percentage of people do you think agreed with that statement? Just formulate your number in your head. 88% of people were looking forward to the end of 2020 and the start of 2021. I think the other 12% of people must be people who had over-hoarded toilet paper and trying to make a profit and a bit disappointed that the drama might not continue. But that was one of the questions. But the statistic that actually I found most interesting was that 76% of people, three-quarters of people, agreed with the statement, 2020 has been an opportunity for me to reprioritise my life to spend time on what is most important to me. Three-quarters of people said, 2020 has been an opportunity for me to reprioritise my life to spend time on what is most important to me. And I immediately asked myself, what is most important to most people? And then I asked myself, I wonder how Australian Christians thought about that. In the face of all that 2020 has so far delivered, what should be the number one priority for the Christian person? And how does that actually line up with the priorities that we live? In our passage from 1 Peter that Liz helpfully read for us, Peter, if you know the book, you know he's just reminded his readers that Christ died for our sins, and so we're done with sin. And he's just reminded them that this is a really good thing, because there's a day of judgment coming when all sin will get exactly what it deserves, and we don't want a piece of that judgment. And that writing of judgment provokes him to make the statement that he makes at the beginning of our passage, at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is near. What time is it? Well, the end of all things is near. And the end of all things means the return of Christ, which will end this fallen age in judgment and mark the beginning, the coming to fulfilment, really, of the age of resurrection, which began with Jesus' empty tomb. And in his second letter, Peter goes on to describe this as the day of the Lord. And he says this about it, the day of the Lord when the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. He says that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The end of all things means the end of this age and the establishment of the new age. It's going to involve the deliverance of perfect justice upon this age. Every crime, every injustice that seems to have gone unpunished will receive its just reward. Every enemy of God will face their judgment and receive what their evil deserves. And all of God's children will find their trials and their sufferings at an end. They will receive the resurrection that they've longed for, and they're going to enter into that magnificent new heavens and new earth where they're going to live with God and they're going to live with one another in perfect harmony and perfect joy for all eternity. And Peter's saying to them, this end is near. Peter lived in an age when the death and the resurrection of Jesus has happened. The news about Jesus was rapidly spreading all around the world. And so the things that had to happen before Christ could return were rapidly happening. Peter's not claiming some sort of special inside knowledge on God's timetable about the return of Christ. He doesn't think he knows the date. Peter had been one of those ones in Acts chapter 1 who had that mind-blowing experience of spending time with the risen Christ before his ascension, after his resurrection, before he went to heaven. He had heard the risen Jesus say, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Peter didn't know exactly when the day of the Lord would come. But what he did know was that there were not 700 other steps in God's plan that had to happen first. That was true in his day. It's also true in our day. And see what he says we should do about that fact in verse 7. Do you see it? He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The end of all things is near, and the right response to that fact is to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. Why is that the right response? Because it's actually the response that Jesus called for when he spoke about the day of the Lord. I had never made the connection, but I was reading an article by John Piper, the American pastor, and he drew attention to the things Jesus says about the day of the Lord in Luke chapter 21. Now, Luke chapter 21 is a difficult chapter where Jesus is talking about what is to come in history before the day of the Lord. But from verse 34 of Luke 21, Jesus says this, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Be always on watch and pray that you may have strength to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus tells his first disciples to be careful and to always be on watch, which sounds a lot like being clear-minded and self-controlled. And why does Jesus tell them to do that? So that they don't slip into being consumed with the things of this world and therefore not being spiritually ready for the day of the Lord. And he tells them to pray that they will have strength to endure in faith through the drama and the pressures and the dangers that history can throw up, so that these things won't spiritually knock them off course and leave them unprepared for the day of the Lord. And this is an important message for us this year, I think. Some of us are in danger of being consumed by the dramas of the world, this world that is passing away, and not alert to and focused on the things of the new age that matter for eternity. I've felt that myself. And it's not just the anxiety about the virus, but the ideological dramas being played out on the smouldering streets of America and the cities there. And there's that troubling economic uncertainty that sort of hangs over everything. And there's that ugly, relentless exposure of the corruption at every level of our political system that just seems to come out every single week. And then there's all that. And then on top of that, you layer whatever your personal and family drama is, and it's pretty hard to keep focused on, to keep alert to the things that are of real and eternal significance. Which I presume is why Jesus said what he said and why Peter wrote what he wrote. Because it is hard, and we need the reminder. If we're to keep our focus where it should be in this crazy world, we need to be very clear on what time it is. The end of all things is near. These things that can consume us and distract us, they belong to an age that is passing away. They're all transitory. They're all destined to be consumed by fire. But we are citizens of the new age, of the eternal age. We should have our attention focused squarely on what is of eternal significance and eternal weight. And what is the thing that is of eternal significance and eternal weight? Well, what's the very first thing that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, what do we pray for? Hallowed be your name. May your name be revered and honoured and glorified. And notice in our passage in 1 Peter, see the logic? He reminds them the end of all things is near, and he tells them to live in a certain way. And what is the goal of living in that way? Do you see it near the end of verse 11, at the end of the section? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. The thing that is of eternal significance and weight is that God is given glory. That his praises are acknowledged and declared. That his name is lifted high and honoured. If we would pursue what matters for eternity rather than what is transitory and what is fleeting, if we would pursue what is of ultimate significance and weight, then we will be seeking in our words and in our actions, in all of our words and all of our actions, to bring glory to God. The goal of the Christian life is to bring glory to God. Why? Why is the primary goal of the Christian life to bring glory to God? Why is the Christian committed to glorifying God? Because God is glorious. God is glorious. The Christian is the person who loves and trusts God because we see his glory and we rejoice in it. The Christian is the person who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. 1 Peter is one of my favourite letters in the New Testament. And one of the things I love about it is that it expresses Peter's grasp of the goodness and the glory of God. It expresses the joy and the wonder that Peter finds in who God is. Because you've got to remember that the guy who wrote this letter had once betrayed God's own son in the most bitter and shameful way. He had denied even knowing Jesus on that night before Jesus' torturous execution. And Peter begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 3, with this explosion of delight in God's mercy. It might be familiar words to you. I love them. Praise, he writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As a man who knows the depth of his sin. Peter is blown away by the mercy of God. God has forgiven him. He sent his son to the cross to secure that very forgiveness. The son, he willingly went for the one who betrayed him. And the end result is not just his sins are forgiven, because Jesus also rose again. Peter's been born again into a living hope. He has an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade in that new creation that's just around the corner. And in the same way, God has done this for us, even though we were his enemies, his undeserving enemies. And he did it again via the agony and the horror of the cross. In the person of the Son, God, the God of all things, he put himself in that most ungodlike situation to bring us the greatest, most magnificent blessing beyond the scope of our imagining. That is the sort of God that he is. Step out of 1 Peter in the broader halls of Scripture, and what else do we see about him? He's our loving Heavenly Father. He's the perfectly wise King who always guides in true and right paths. He's the Good Shepherd who walks with us and who never ever leaves us, even when we walk through the darkest, most deadly of valleys. He's the faithful friend who will never forsake us, who will stand with us when everybody else lets us down. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. His justice is perfect. His mercy is perfect. His wisdom is perfect. He is holy and righteous and pure. God is good. I think possibly the very first song I ever learned about God goes like this. God is good to me. God is good to me. He holds my hand. He helps me stand. God is good to me. And 4.5 decades later, it's still true. It's still true. God is good. God is good to me. There's no one like him. There is no one who comes close to him. God is good and he is glorious, and that's why we love him, and that's why we trust him. We want his name to be hallowed because he's worthy of it. We want his kingdom to come because he is the most magnificent king. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven because his will is perfectly good every single time. And so the purpose of our lives now and for all of eternity is to give him praise and glory because he's worthy of praise and glory. Sometimes over the years I've dealt with people who think that this is about trying to appease a divine egomaniac who demands to be worshipped, demands to be glorified. You know, Christians are people who try to flatter God enough so that his vanity will be satisfied and he'll, you know, let us into his party. But that's not it at all, is it? The Christian devotes themselves to speaking and acting to bring glory to God because they can't help it. Because they see how good and glorious God is. It would be like imagining that I could stop somehow talking about how great scuba diving is and stop wanting to go diving. I can't do that because I've tasted and I've seen. It's a really good hobby. You should take it up so I have more dive buddies. In a much more significant way, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so how could I not want to see him glorified in his goodness? We exist to live and to speak to the glory of God, to live lives that reveal his goodness and glory as we pursue his goals in ways that reflect his character, to speak out with our lips the truth that God is good and glorious, to pray, "Hallowed be your name," and then to seek to be the answer to our own prayers, to truly seek first the kingdom of God because we have discovered it is the only thing actually worth seeking. The Christian is committed to glorifying God with his or her life because God is glorious. Do you see that? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you see the beauty of his character and his will as it's been revealed to us in the message of the gospel? Do you see it? Is it possible that maybe you've forgotten what time it is and let other things crowd in to your field of vision so that your vision of his glory has maybe grown a bit fuzzy? Bit dim? Do you see his glory? Then you know that you exist for no other purpose than glorifying him. If you see his glory, then you just must be committed to glorifying him. What does it look like, though? What does it look like to be committed to glorifying God? Well, in one sense, we're going to spend the next few weeks exploring that, aren't we? So I'm not going to try and do it all now. But today, let's just bullet point two practical observations. One, a kind of general one, and then one that's directly from our passage. So the general observation is this. This is the first one. It's a whole of life thing. It's a whole of life thing. To seek first the kingdom of God is not something separate from going to work or living with my family or enjoying my social life. It's about the way that I approach every sphere of my life. Me, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, I'm a church member, I'm a friend, I'm a scuba diver, I'm a taxpayer, I'm a voter, I'm a consumer, a customer, I'm a host of other things. And because God is glorious, I should be frequently asking myself, how can I bring glory to God in this context, in this role? What can I say and how can I act to bring glory to God in this place where I find myself today? Are there parts of your life where your goals are not ultimately about bringing glory to God? If I'm focused on glorifying God on Sunday, and then I go to work on Monday, and it's like stepping into a different world with different goals and priorities, then I'm doing life wrong. Glorifying God is a whole of life thing. And the second, the final thing, the observation from this passage, glorifying God involves loving. Glorifying God involves loving. You see in verse 8, see there? He says, above all, love each other deeply. Above all, to glorify God, we must be people who live a life of love. There isn't another way. And that love will involve forgiveness, the covering over of a multitude of sins. It involves opening our homes and lives to one another in a hospitality that doesn't grumble about the cost and the inconvenience. It involves serving the family of the church conscientiously and vigorously with the gifts that God has given us. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in a few weeks. But today I just want us to note on this, that if I think that I can glorify God without the messy, self-giving exercise of love, then I am in error. Not possible. Even the most introverted and socially awkward among us are called to that messy, self-giving exercise of love, which reflects the ultimate, bloody, self-giving love that God has exercised towards us. In just a moment, we're going to sing God's praises again, and we're going to declare his glory in song again, which is great. But what about when you go home from here today, to family or friends or solitude, you know, later on? Will you go to that sphere seeking to glorify God? How will you glorify him? What about tomorrow? What does Monday hold for you? Just think about what's going on tomorrow. Will you step into that seeking to glorify God? How will you glorify him on Monday? What's one practical way? Stop and think about it right now. What's one practical way, given what tomorrow holds for you, that you're going to seek to bring him glory? Fix it in your mind. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are glorious. If there are any of us gathered this morning who don't see it yet, who haven't tasted yet, Father, make them taste and see that you are good. We pray that today will be the day. And Father, for those who have, for those who know your goodness, Father, where the vision has become fuzzy or dim, where other things have got in the way, where we've been pursuing goals that are destined to be consumed by fire, we pray that you cause us to repent. Give us a fresh vision of your goodness and your glory. Give us a fresh vision of your beauty and your wisdom and your grace and your mercy and your love and your power. And Father, we pray that that vision will cause us to hunger, to see your name lifted high, to see praise given to you, to see honour bestowed on you in this world, because you are worthy of it. You are magnificent. We praise you for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.